Oh Lord Jesus, what a marvelous thing to say together. You are risen. And it is even a greater thing that you have taught us to believe it. We pray, Father, that we would believe it more and more. We pray, Spirit, that we would not resist you as you continue to fill our hearts up with the glory and love of the Son. Might it increase ever more and more as we recognize more and more what it is that you have done for us. We thank you for this opportunity to come together. We thank you, Lord, that on this Sunday we can say that Jesus Christ is and was and always will be risen. We thank you. Lord, we come together as a people and we pray for our president. We pray, Lord, that you would be with President Obama. We pray, Lord, that as he goes to church services today, that he might hear the gospel. And Lord, that if he does not believe the gospel, that today might be the day of his salvation. We pray, Father, that through the reading of the word and through just the general celebration that occurs in our nation, that if he does not know you, that he would come to know you, that he would repent and believe in you, and that he would recognize, Lord, that he is not only governed by the law of this land, but your eternal law, and that he too, with all other people, will stand before you on the day of judgment and give explanation for his life and how it is that he ruled this country. Lord, we pray for our missionary, Jim Ruff, with the ABWE. Lord, we pray that you would please particularly bless him as he's visiting the many churches that support him. Pray, Lord, that you'll give him safe passage as he travels around this country with his wife. Lord, we thank you for the many years that we have been able to support him, and Lord, that he has been such a friend to this congregation. We pray, Father, that you'll strengthen him in his task. Lord, we pray for Japan, because we know, Lord, that his heart is there. And we pray, Father, that you would please send a revival to that land, so that they might recognize that the tsunami and the nuclear accident, all of these things, Lord, are merely a foretaste of the coming judgment. And might they repent of their sins and believe in you. Lord, we pray for Columbia Presbyterian. Lord, we pray that you'd please be with the ministers there. Help them to be wise and thoughtful. Help them to preach the gospel with care. And Lord, we pray that you'd please make them powerful in the gospel. Lord, we pray that the hope of Moses would be the hope of this congregation. We pray, Lord, that we would be satisfied with your provision. And we pray, God, that we might accept your mediator as our own. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I want you to imagine with me for a moment that you've gone to a new car dealership to buy a new car, and you and your wife get into the new minivan. You've left off your credit card and wallet, and you start the process of the test drive. And the first thing that you do is that you take it out on Ritchie Highway and you advance it to 120 miles per hour. And the reason that you want to do this is that you'd like to test the full capability of the minivan. And so you're going to bury the speedometer at about 120. Now, once you get up to 120, that will allow you to test the anti-lock brakes, because you're going to have to slam on the brakes just before you hit the bridge abutment, which will allow you then to test the side and forward airbags, as well as the crush zones, as well as the seat belts. Now, if you return safely to the dealership, they are going to be none too pleased with you at all, and you will likely face criminal charges. Now, if you tell them, well, look, I was test driving the car, and that's exactly what I did. I tested the car under adverse circumstances by advancing it to 120 miles per hour and then slamming on the brakes, and then I tested the side impact and all of those other things. Now, I know it seems kind of like a silly illustration, doesn't it? Nobody in their right minds goes to a car dealership and says to them, I'm going to test drive the car, and what I mean by that is that I'm going to test the safety devices at their absolute limit. But this is often what we do when we test God. When we test God, what we mean by testing God is that we test his mercy and his patience. Testing God means that what we do is we take the mercy and the grace of God and we push it just absolutely as far as we can possibly get with the mercy and grace of God before he severs his relationship with us. And that's what we see in our text this morning. We see that the people of Israel test God. They see just how far that they can push God. And then God disciplines them. Now, if you have your Bibles with you, please open them to Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11. If you're not familiar with your Bible, it's divided up into books. The first book is Genesis, and then Exodus, and then Leviticus, and then Numbers. The large numbers are the chapters, and then the smaller are on the verses. Now, if you're visiting with us today, you might be thinking to yourself, okay, the pastor probably didn't notice it was Easter Sunday, and what in the world is he doing? Well, I want you to know that I'm aware of that, and I do think it's a bit strange. But I did want to lay down our Lord Jesus' challenge to the Pharisees in John chapter 5, verses 46 and 47. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? And so let us come to Numbers chapter 11, and let's see if we can't prove our Lord Jesus' words true. Moses wrote of me, and let's see if we can't find the resurrection, or at least the need for the resurrection, in our passage this morning. So let's begin in Numbers chapter 11, verse 1. Numbers chapter 11, verse 1. And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So the name of the place was Terebinth, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, oh, that we had meat to eat! We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there's nothing at all but this manna to look at. Now the manna was like coriander seed and the appearance like delium. The people went about and gathered it and ground it in handmills or beat it in mortars and boiled it in pots and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was like the taste of cakes baked with oil. When the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell with it. Moses heard the people weeping throughout their clans, everyone at the door of their tent. And the anger of the Lord blazed hotly, and Moses was displeased. Now, we don't have enough time to continue on and consider all of the chapter, so let me summarize it. Now, Moses then bears his heart to the Lord about the difficulty of ministering to the people and his inability to feed them meat. And God responds by promising to provide Moses 70 assistants who have the same spirit as Moses has, and to provide the people of Israel with more food than they know what to do with. Moses continues to express concern, but the Lord assures him that it will be done. Now that 70 elders are summoned and given the Spirit, and they begin to prophesy. Now the people who are prophesying include two men who were of the 70, but who did not actually come to the tabernacle, but they begin to spontaneously begin to prophesy in the camp. Now, Moses' assistant, Joshua, finds out about this. He finds out that they're prophesying in the camp. He gets really upset, and he runs to tell Moses because he doesn't believe that this ought to be occurring. And let us listen to what Moses says in verse 28. This is verse 28 of Numbers chapter 11. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, my Lord, Moses, stop them! But Moses said to him, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, and the Lord would put his spirit on them! And Moses and the elders of Israel returned to the camp. Then a wind from the Lord sprang up, and it brought quail from the sea, and let them fall beside the camp, about a day's journey on this side, and a day's journey on the other side, around the camp, and about 2 cubits above the ground. And the people rose all that day and all night and all the next day and gathered quail. Those who gathered at least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. While the meat was yet between their teeth, before it was consumed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck down the people with a great plague. Therefore the name of that place was called Kibroth Hattaavah, because they buried the people who had the craving. Now, in chapter 12, another horrible event occurs, and that is Aaron the high priest and Miriam the prophetess unite themselves in opposition to Moses. And they say in chapter 12, in verse 2, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us? And the Lord heard it. Now, the text goes on and tells us that part of the reason that they are rebelling against Moses is the fact that he had married a Cushite, Now, there's a bit of debate whether or not this is referring to Zipporah, who is normally called a Midianite, or his second wife. But in Habakkuk 3:7, it seems to imply that sometimes Midian and Cush were synonyms. And so I think it's best to assume that this is Zipporah. Then the Lord comes down, he descends upon the tent, and says in Numbers 12, this is verse 6, and he said, "Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in dreams, in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" And the anger of the Lord was kindled against him, and he departed. When the cloud was removed from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous, like snow. And Aaron turned toward Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. Now, the Lord heals Miriam through Moses, and then they spend 7 days before moving on. What I want us to see is that in our text, that the people of Israel test God in two ways. They refuse to be content with God's provision for them. They refuse to submit to God's mediator. And our sermon this morning will have 3 points. The first point is the hope of Moses. The hope of Moses. The second is be content with God's provision. And the third is submit to God's mediator. So embrace the hope of Moses. Be content with God's provision and submit to God's mediator. What was the hope of Moses? What was the thing that Moses most wanted for his people? What was so valuable to Moses that he was willing to give up his earthly glory as understood by his assistant if only the people of Israel could have that blessing and that gift? We find it in verse 29. When Joshua comes running up to Moses to tell him about the two men who are prophesying in the camp rather than within the compound of the tabernacle. And Moses responds with the words of every godly leader of all time, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on them." This is the desire of Moses. This is the hope of Moses. This is the thing that he wants for God's people, that all of the Lord's people would be prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit on them. Now, 68 of the men chosen by Moses had come to the tabernacle. Moses had recognized that the reason that the people were longing for the food of Egypt was because they didn't have the spiritual guidance that they needed. And so God instructed him to pick 70 men to assist him. And the Spirit of God came upon them and they began to prophesy. They did not continue long in this activity, but long enough that the nation of Israel could recognize that they were prophets and recognize their authority in that regard. What our text shows us is that the Spirit of God behaves in the same way that Jesus described him to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. Now, for some reason, and our text doesn't tell us, two of the 70 of the men that Moses had chosen to help him did not come to the tabernacle, and yet the Spirit of God was not bound by proximity to Moses or even to the tabernacle. And the Spirit of God goes out into the camp, and the two chosen men begin to prophesy as well. The Spirit of God blows where it wishes, and we see the evidence of his action, but he does whatever it is that the Father and the Son require. It is the great glory and joy of the Holy Spirit to glorify the Father and the Son. This is the thing that the Spirit of God does. The role of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament can be difficult to describe, but there are two things that should be very clear and will help us to understand our passage better. The first is that sometimes people in the Old Testament were indwelt by the Spirit of God and they were not saved. So in Numbers 24, verse 2, we read about Balaam and the Spirit of God came upon him. Both Peter and John in Revelation make it clear that Balaam was not saved. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God sometimes briefly rested on people who were not saved, like Saul and Balaam, for a specific purpose. And once that purpose was completed, the Spirit of God left. Yet at the same time that we say that, the Jews of old understood that the ultimate destiny of the human soul was dependent on the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. When the Lord wants to comfort the people of Israel in Haggai, chapter 2, verse 5, he says this, "According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst, fear not." The people of Israel understood that the covenant allowed and gave them access to the Spirit of God, and that the Spirit of God was in their midst. And if God were to completely remove His Spirit from the people, that they would lose their identity. The Spirit of God in the Old Testament was understood as a benefit of the covenant. When we both read Psalm 51, which says, "Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." We read that and we understand that this is the plea of David as an individual. God, don't take your spirit away from me, because it means that I'm not saved. If we then understand that the nation of Israel both corporately and individually prayed that psalm and brought it to their own hearts as a part of their worship. Psalm 51 was not merely a description of the king of Israel. Psalm 51 was the heart cry of the individuals and the nation of Israel for the Spirit of God. The Jewish people sought to have the Spirit. This is why the prophets wrote things like this in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 29, about the last day or the end of the ages. "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions, even on the male and female servants. In those days I will pour out my spirit." The promise of Joel is that at the end of the ages there's going to be a pouring out of the Spirit, and that it's not merely going to be the prophets, it's not merely going to be some of the people, but all of God's people will experience the blessing of the Holy Spirit. And so what does Moses say? "Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, and the Lord would put His Spirit on them." When he says this, he's saying, "Would that all the Lord's people be saved." What he's not saying, and what we can't imagine that he's saying, is, "Wow, I wish everybody was like Balaam. I wish everybody could prophesy occasionally like Balaam and then go to hell." That's not at all what Moses is saying. No, Moses is delighted by the fact that God is moving among His people so that they might know and love God through His Spirit. Because he sees the movement of the Spirit of God as the great goal of God's plan of salvation. Yet at the same time, there's something in the Old Testament that hinders God from pouring out His Spirit on all those people who are identified as the Lord's people or upon the nation of Israel. Well, what is it? Well, the answer is that the Mosaic Law was never understood to be the permanent order. It was never understood to be the final and last plan of God. And so Moses says in Deuteronomy 18:15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is him you shall listen to." You see, Moses was promising that somebody else is going to come, and he's going to be greater than even me. We know from our God's description of Moses that he was the builder of God's house. But he was the builder of God's house as a servant. God spoke to him mouth to mouth, but there was someday going to be a prophet to replace Moses. And that prophet must be on more intimate terms with God than Moses. He must be meeker than Moses. And then with the coming of this prophet, then would come the Spirit of God upon all people. And this then was the great hope of Moses, that the prophet would come, and with him the Spirit of God would come, and it would be poured out upon the whole world, so that the promise to Abraham, that the children of Abraham would not only be a blessing for their own people, but for the whole world, would be true. Now friends, I want you to hear the words of the Apostle Paul as he explains on the day of Pentecost why it was that men were proclaiming the gospel in diverse tongues, why it was that people who were unknown were suddenly filled with the Spirit of God and were prophesying, so that the whole nation of Israel might hear the gospel and believe. The reason that this happened was because of the hope of Moses had come. The Spirit of God was now poured out upon the people of God, and the Spirit of God was now bringing the new birth to the people of Israel. Hear the words of Peter in Acts chapter 2. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Oh, brothers and sisters, was Moses held bound by death? Yes. And Elijah and all of the other prophets. But there was one prophet who was not held down by death. And that was Jesus Christ, our Lord. You see, the great hope of Moses was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have found the resurrection here in Numbers. The resurrection in Numbers was the necessary condition for the hope of Moses to be fulfilled for the people of Israel. Moses understood that he was a meek man. He wanted to see God's people saved. And Moses wanted to be replaced by a prophet who not only spoke face to face with God, but was God. And that is our Lord Jesus Christ. He is God, and he is man. And the beloved, and my beloved, that prophet is and was and always will be our risen Jesus Christ. Every Lord's Day is Resurrection Sunday, because every syllable of Scripture bears witness to the need of Jesus and the glory of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. Every passage of Scripture breathes Jesus, if the Spirit of God is upon you and has given you the eyes of faith and the heart to yearn for him, because he is everywhere in Scripture. He's there holding and maintaining and creating the universe. He's there in Genesis 3. He's there wrestling with the patriarchs. He's there everywhere. And so we find that Easter is everywhere in the Bible. And this is why Paul tells us of these benighted sinners in our passage in 1 Corinthians 10. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. You see, we have come to the point where the Spirit of God is poured out upon us. And then he says, therefore let everyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. In other words, don't be prideful. Don't test God. Look what happened to our forefathers in the desert. What this means then is that the Christian comes to Numbers with humility. It is true that we have the Spirit. If you have repented of your sins and believed, it is true that we are at the end of the age. It is true that we await the return of Christ. But we must take warning from this passage. It applies directly to us. It tells us, do not mock God. And do not test God. The reason that this is so important is because if we have the hope of Moses, we are still sinners, saved by grace. And we too then must be content with God's provision. The people of Israel were eating the bread of heaven or manna. The Psalms describe it as angels' food. It tasted like wafers made with honey. It tasted like wafers made with honey baked in oil. It must have been a rich and wholesome food. Until you'd eaten it every single day, three times a day, for 2 years. And you're not looking at anything but sand and livestock. Now, we might be tempted to think that they should have been content because it was a miracle. I mean, we think to ourselves, you know, we'd be really excited about gathering bread off of our front lawn. We read, each morning when the dew fell upon the camp, in the night the manna fell with it. Here's the problem. When the miraculous occurs every day, it stops being a miracle. You see, here's the problem. We should have woke up this morning and we should have said, praise God, a solar flare didn't strip the atmosphere off of our planet. How many of you praised God for that this morning? How many of you praised God that you didn't wake up dead? How many of you praised God that your children still mostly love you? The people in the congregation are being kind to you. No one tried to murder you on your way to church. None of us are put into prison. These are all miracles. What are you talking about? Well, who is it that maintains the universe? Who is it that kept the solar flare from stripping away our atmosphere last night? God. How did he do it? By the laws of nature? I don't think so. He did it by his own power. He may have used the laws of nature as his means, but he did it by his own power. And yet we don't thank God for that, do we? We don't wake up in the morning and say, thank you, God, for this perfectly balanced mixture of gases that I happen to be able to breathe. Thank you, God, for the fact that you've maintained my body for another day. Those are all miracles. They're miracles if we understand who God is. They're miracles if we understand who the God of the Bible is. Now, they're just everyday happenings if we begin to forget who the God of the Bible is. And so, in the same way that we begin to see the miracles of God as common things, so too the Jewish people began to see the manna as common. It was nice bread, as long as you don't have to eat it every day for 2 years. So they began to fret. And as they began to fret, they began to have a craving. And as they had a craving, they began to have a longing. And the longing was what must have been the only benefit of being enslaved in Egypt. And that was leeks and cucumbers and garlic and fish. That's what they wanted. They wanted the benefit of being a slave in Egypt. The one and only benefit of being a slave in Egypt. The food. And the Bible is quite clear that God created fish and cucumbers and melons and leeks and onions and garlic. These were all good things. It was appropriate for the nation of Israel to thank and praise God for those things when God provided them for them in Egypt. You see, the problem is that they had forgotten the miracle of daily life. They had forgotten that garlic was a gift of God if it came from the hand of your slave owner and when you purchased it in the grocery store. They forgot that God had given them those things. But it was sinful for the Jews to not thank God for the manna and desire to return to Egypt. Now the reason that it was sinful is that God was giving to the Jewish people something greater and more wonderful than food. He was giving them something greater and more wonderful than spices and ice creams and cool cars and video games and the whole rest of it. He was giving them himself. And they didn't want God if it meant they only got to eat bread. God gave them the token of his presence in the ark. God gave them his good law. God gave them the greatest prophet besides Jesus to ever live. But this is not what the Israelites craved for. The thing they really, really wanted was not the opportunity to stand in the presence of God and to be saved from the fires of hell, but rather they wanted to eat food that didn't taste like manna. They were willing to go back to Egypt and be enslaved so that they could experience the sensual pleasures of food. And so they began to complain to God. And let's note, they're not quite rejecting God. This is not the open rebellion that we're going to consider next week. Rather, they begin testing God. And what testing God is doing is basically just trying to pick on him until you get to a favorable response. I think we've all been there as children. Mommy, can I have ice cream? No. Mommy, can I have a cookie? Mommy, can I have an Oreo? And finally, yes, fine! That was the hope. They were going to test God. They were going to God and saying, sure, look, you've given us your bread, you've given us your law, right, we've got the prophet, we've got the plan of salvation, your presence, could you cough up some decent food? That's all we're asking for here. But when I was a little boy, my mom would call it that she would say, Shane, I've given you an inch and you've taken a mile. And this is what the Jewish people are doing. Well, what they're doing is that they're going to God and they say, look, we really appreciate the whole grace, the whole freedom from slavery. This is all wonderful, all good. By the way, we just would like a little bit more because we think you're mean-spirited. God gave them an inch and they took a mile. God's response is fascinating. It's not what we expect at all. His first action is to provide Moses with 70 men indwelt by the Spirit of God to share the burden of the people with Moses. Now, these men are either at the tabernacle or in the camp, and they are indwelt by the Spirit of God. People are complaining about food, and God's first action is to provide them 70 Spirit-filled leaders. Because, you see, he sees that as the main problem. God's second action is that he provides them with an enormous amount of quail. Quail everywhere. 18 inches is a cubit, so we're lots of quail all over the place. Everywhere. And then the people troop out of the camp, they gorge themselves on the meat, and we read in verse 33, while the meat was yet between their teeth, before it was consumed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck down the people with a very great plague. I want you to notice that there are two options that God is giving his people. The first is that there are these 68 men or 70 men in the camp who are prophesying and who have the Spirit of God and who are near the Spirit of God and the presence of God at the tabernacle. The other option is outside of the camp for a day's walk, all that you can eat. Who gets in trouble? The people who abandon the presence of God and to go outside of the camp, away from where God dwells. They go and they attempt to find sustenance outside of the presence of God, and not just a few yards away from the camp. It's not like, you know, They go for a whole day's walk away from the people of God, away from the presence of God, so that they can eat meat. They rushed away from the presence of God. They rushed away from the Spirit-filled leadership of the 70 elders. They rushed away from the Holy of Holies, and they gather quail, and they eat meat, and then they spread it out to dry just in case God decides to cut off the fountain of quail. They're preserving it. They're spreading it out to dry. There's going to be more meat, even if God disagrees. And God sent them a plague. And he sent the plague among them because they were rejecting them as their ultimate reward. He sent a plague among them so they might understand what it is that the Apostle Paul teaches. That their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and their glory is in their shame, and their minds are set on earthly things. Do you see why the Apostle Paul wants us to learn these things? It's the same problem. Now, what's the application to us? Beloved, we need to recognize there is a simplicity to the things of God that does not satisfy the flesh, but it causes the cup of the redeemed to overflow. There is a meek and lowly acceptance and simplicity of the Word of God and the things of God, which the meek and the lowly see as a validation of their truthfulness, and it does not satisfy the world at all. And it doesn't satisfy the flesh. The wise of the world want something different than what is found in the Word of God. Luke describes some of these wise people for us in Acts. Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived with them would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. That's in Acts 17. You see, here's the problem. The flesh is easily bored and discontented with holiness and the presence of God and God's Word, and so it must chatter and clatter about new things which are essentially meaningless and without weight, and they do it all the time, over and over and over again. Now, right now in the West, we are very much like Athens. We spend our time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. We spend much of our time concerned about music and clothes and houses and employment, things which are important in their place, but not in the center of our thoughts. We begin to chatter and clatter like the Athenians. Now, Christians, think upon this. Beware of craving change for the sake of change and the flesh. Beware of desiring things that current circumstance does not allow, or desiring things that would require you to leave the presence of God to gain. The whole world begins to organize itself so that you will not be with God's people on Sunday. The world purposely hawks its most seductive wares to Christians. Do you know why it is that the world hawks its wares to Christians so stridently? Because we give up the most to buy it. The Christian who purchases the world with what was their salvation is the person who loses the most. We pay the most to the world. Now, we live in an age when we can please our bodies with little or no effort, Our grocery stores are full of exotic foods and spices and sweets and meats galore and the like. We sleep on the softest and most comfortable beds. The indoor temperature of our houses fluctuates by like 10 degrees. Our entertainment choices would befuddle the ancients. Nero would go absolutely crazy with a remote control. He's like, this is awesome! I can't believe this! This is so much better than the circus! We have that level of technology. And so when God attempts to grasp our attention with a little chafing and make us a little bit holy, gives us a little bit of manna instead of so much sweet meat from the world, what do? We complain. God, how is it that you can do this to me? How is it that you can inconvenience me in this way, God? Aren't I your servant? Don't you love me? How can you do this to me? Yet when we look at God and the way that He trains His people in the wilderness, He does not give them their every bodily whim. He does the exact opposite. He takes them on a camping trip. And He doesn't take them on a camping trip in late spring. He takes them out into a desert. He makes them fast from water and from food and spices. Why? So they might recognize that He is their greatest gift. God made the world hard so they would flee to Him. And sometimes God will make our world hard so that we will flee to Him. And if He makes our world hard and we do not flee to Him, we will be lulled into greater and greater compromise and sensuality and sin. That's the way that it works. You leave the people of God. You leave the presence of God. You get farther and farther away from God and His people. And you become weaker and weaker until you die. When God takes away some creature comfort from us, we must flee to Him. Because the only other option is that we run to the world and we allow the world to give us what God has taken away. The older Christians, those who had less luxury, often prescribed abstinence from spicy and luxurious foods in a step to overcoming sin. Isn't that crazy? You've got someone who's struggling with sin and they say, don't go to Taco Bell, stop drinking Diet Coke, and eat only bread, and probably start fasting. We look at that. That's nuts. What are you talking about? It seems ludicrous to us, but it holds part of the truth of this passage. It also explains why Christians of this day so rarely fast, or if we do fast, for physical health rather than spiritual. What the elder Christians understood, including the apostles, was that they were, by abstaining from luxurious foods for a short time, and for short times all food, that they were returning to the simplicity of the manna. They were coming back to God and they were saying, look, here's the deal. I am so willing to give up on creature comforts if you'll just give me your presence. What they were saying is I'm going to set aside my mealtime. I'm going to set aside the time necessary to prepare something complicated. I'm going to set aside the time necessary to buy a meal, and I'm going to give it to God so that I can have God's presence, because that's what I want. I would rather go my entire life eating white bread than to burn in all of eternity in hell separated from the presence of God. That's what he's saying. This is why the Apostle Paul says, I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. He understood that he was in a battle with his body. Are you in a battle against your sensual pleasures? Are you willing to give up the entertainment of the world, the food of the world, the conversation of the world, the presence of the world, so that you might have the presence of God? Because that's what's being taught in this passage. What's being taught in this passage, that nothing is better than the presence of God. Garlic and leeks and melons and cucumbers and fish do not equal the opportunity to be indwelt by the Spirit of God. Do you believe that? Are you willing to overcome sin? Are you so willing to overcome sin that you'll deprive yourself of earthly comforts voluntarily so God doesn't have to? Why did God deprive them of their earthly comforts? Because He had to make them holy. Are you willing to cooperate with God? Are you willing to join in with the people of God who are pressing towards the presence of God? Are you willing to worship under a plain and simple way so that you can join in with the people of God? You see, the other option, though, is to test God, is to say to God, I want things differently than you prescribe them. I want what Egypt has. I want what the world has. I want it here in the church now. I want my flesh to be fed. And God says, no, it's just manna for my people. It's just my presence. There's another way in our passage to test God. And this way, in many ways, is worse. And that is to attempt to reject God's mediator. This is what Miriam and Aaron do. Miriam and Aaron argue, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. Now, here's the problem. The issue is not that Miriam isn't a prophetess. She is. It's also not the issue that Aaron was not a prophet of sorts. We read in Exodus 7:1 that he was. The basic issue is that they were attempting to usurp Moses' role as the authoritative mediator between God and God's people. Moses, in this day, was God's final authority on all issues. Questions of the law were first brought to Moses, and if Moses didn't have an answer, then he went to speak to God. Moses is a linchpin in salvation history. All prophets until the coming of Christ operated under the Mosaic law and were disciplined by the Mosaic law. The test for being a true prophet was your agreement with the words of Moses. To reject Moses as the mediator of God's word was the same as rejecting God himself. Now, Aaron and Miriam had grown jealous of Moses' authority. They excused their sin by pointing to the fact that Moses had married a non-Jew, and we don't have enough time to talk about it, but I want you to know that racism has always been a sin. Always been a sin. And by rejecting Moses, they were testing God. They were saying to God, look, we don't want your mediator. We want to be the mediator. We don't trust Moses. He married the wrong kind of girl. Her skin's the wrong color. This is a mess. We want to be the mediators. And God quickly and decisively punished them for their sin. First, by publicly proclaiming the authority of Moses, and then Miriam was given some sort of horrible skin disease. Aaron described her skin as like one dead whose flesh is half eaten away. Like that. Moses quickly prays that she be healed, and she was, but now they have to spend 7 days, she has to spend 7 days outside the camp as discipline for her sin. Now there are two important applications for us, and the first is dealing with the authority and clarity of Moses' revelation. God describes it this way in Numbers chapter 6, verses 6 and 8. Hear my words, if there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Now, all of God's word is true. All of God's word is understandable. But God's revelation to Moses came with an especial clarity. Every so often it becomes popular among Christians to disparage the clarity and importance of Moses and the rest of the Old Testament as authoritative for Christians or moderns. But here again, the words of John, of Jesus to the Pharisees. If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? And then this from Luke chapter 16. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Now, it is true that Moses is no longer the final interpreter of God's law. He has been replaced by our Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll speak more of this in a moment. But Christians need to take Moses and the Old Testament seriously. Because Jesus tells us that the man who rejects the Old Testament cannot accept Christ. What this means is that the Christian must believe and trust Moses, and what he says is true, because God did not reveal parables to Moses, but spoke to him face to face. As one brilliant theologian said, the history, chronology, and physics, as well as the theology and ethics that were composed under the immediate inspiration of God, must, from the nature of the case, have been free from errors. Now, the Christian might not understand the history and the chronology and the topography and the physics and the theology and ethics and how it is that they are to be harmonized with current opinions of the world, But whenever there is a true contradiction between the modern opinion of the past and the words of Moses, our loyalty must always be to the few and simple words of Moses and not the speculation of man. This must be the case because the more consistently we reject Moses, the greater our danger is of rejecting Christ. It is not a joke to look into the Old Testament and say it isn't true. It is the Word of God, and we will believe it as such. Please. The second application is that we must not test God like Miriam and Aaron did by rejecting God's mediator. The author of Hebrews explains it to us from the book of Numbers, who is God's current mediator. This is, and again, the author of Hebrews is commenting on our text. This is Hebrews chapter 3. Now Moses was faithful in all of God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if we indeed hold fast to our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Moses was the servant of God, but when the Son of God came, he took over for Moses. Jesus comes into the house of Moses and he says, I'm home. And Moses says, it's yours. The Son is here and I'm just the servant. Our Lord Jesus came and he interpreted God's law for us in the Sermon on the Mount. And then he went to the cross and he paid for our sins and he rose again to prove that he had come to replace Moses. That he was the sacrifice to replace the Mosaic system and that he had fulfilled the law for us so that he might be our righteousness. And now he sits at the right hand of God, speaking on the behalf of his people, and he is the ultimate and final mediator between God and man. That is our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, friends, are you testing God like Miriam and Aaron? Are you sitting here today and you're thinking to yourself, you see, I don't actually need the Son of God to intercede for me because I've got my mom praying for me or I've got my dad praying for me. I don't need Jesus to interpret the Bible for me. I can have somebody else do that. No, I'm fine on my own. I will stand before God on the last day without Jesus Christ. Or perhaps what you're thinking to yourself is that you really only need about half of what Jesus did for you. You don't need the whole thing. You don't need everything that Jesus did. Friends, God the Father is not looking for partial obedience. He is looking for perfect obedience, exhaustive obedience. And the only person who has ever provided that is Jesus Christ. And so the obedience that you're looking for cannot be your own. It has to be the Lord's. Listen to me, please, if you believe the things that I've just described. It's a terrible lie. Horrible lie. The Bible tells us that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, here's the deal. You've got to submit to the mediator of God before the judgment. And you have to do it because Moses was able to heal Miriam. But once you've died, once the Lord has returned, the door of salvation is closed and there's no further opportunity for healing. It's done. And so you have to submit to God today, or you have to face the fire of the Lord, which is talked about in the beginning of Numbers chapter 11. The only way that you'll be saved is by repenting of your sins and believing on God's mediator, Jesus Christ. Now, beloved, this morning you have sat under the preaching of God's Word. I have spoken to you as well as I know how. You have heard the Gospel. What shall you do with it? Will you take God's manna? It's very simple. It tastes good, but it doesn't taste like the leeks and garlic of Egypt. Will you come to the simplicity and the sobriety that is necessary to walk with God? Or you go to Vanity Fair. I can promise you the world can give you better sermons than this. They'll be more entertaining. They'll be a lot more interesting. There'll be a better script writer. Which will you take? The simplicity of the gospel or the complexity and change of the world. Understand that God's manna is sweet for those who are seeking after the presence of God, but it tastes like worms to those who reject God. God's food is a sustaining food for the meek, but it is loathed by those who are prideful and arrogant. Those who are indifferent to God's presence despise His table and despise the gift of the Spirit. Let me close with the words that we have already heard. I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Do you understand what that means? It means that if you reject the simple gospel message, you will be rejected by God. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, it is the desire of our heart that Your Spirit would rest upon each of us so that we might be saved. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that our confidence is not in our works, that it's not in the blood of lambs and bulls and goats, but rather in Your work for us on the cross. Give us faith. Please take us home soon. In Your name, amen.